Good morning. We got lots of folks that are visiting here with us because of the holiday weekend. I trust that you've had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday with your family as you've gathered around the table to enjoy the delicacies of good food, but also the warmth of family and friends as you've been together this weekend. But it's even a sweeter time to be together with your church family, and so we've gathered here this morning in Jesus' name to give Him our worship as we do every first day of the week. And so we're happy that you've made the decision to be here with us. I want to invite you back tonight for our evening worship service at 6 p.m. here at the building. We're going to be concluding a series, a mini-series called Prayers for Healing. We'll be looking at the last two verses of James chapter 5, and I'm rather excited about the lesson for tonight. Worked really hard on it this previous week, and really just want to encourage you to make a special effort to be here tonight for that lesson. I know that you'll benefit greatly to be a part of that. Also want to mention to you, we're very excited to continue to promote and announce to you the upcoming Keith Lancaster Worship Workshop, Praise and Harmony Workshop. It'll be taking place here in April, the weekend after Easter. It's April the 21st, 22nd, and 23rd. Want to really encourage you to be planning for that, marking your calendars, and planning to be here for that wonderful event. In preparation for that, we're encouraging all of the families of the church to purchase a CD that you can be listening to in your car to be learning the songs that we'll be practicing together and learning how to better sing together in worship that weekend. There's a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board by the office. Please put your name there. If we can get at least 200 family units to sign up for the CD, we get a discount on the price of the CD. We need to be ordering those as soon as possible, so please go buy that sign-up sheet and sign up to get one of those CDs. The full cost, I think, is $17, but if we can get at least 200, it'll be $12, so I hope that you can sign up to be a part of that. There were handouts in the foyer that go along with today's sermon. If you hopefully have one of those, you can follow along. And also the kids' sheets are out there too. And kids, if you fill that out, I'll have a treat for you at the end of the service today. So come by and see me and make sure and listen real well to the sermon. That's for adults and kids. Listen real well. And you'll get, kids, you'll get a treat if you fill out your sheet at the end. Today we're continuing part number two of a series called We Believe, and we're looking at seven key ideas that lie at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to believe in the Christian faith. Last week we looked at the first of those, and that is we believe in God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth. But you know, one of the biggest hurdles that many people have in believing in the Almighty God is the problem of suffering, injustice, and brokenness that we see everywhere around us in the world. Our hearts are troubled, and rightfully so, when we see all the problems around us, and we naturally wonder, well, if there is a God, why doesn't He do something about all of this? Well, I want to say to you this morning in part number two that as Christians, we believe that God has done and is doing something about it. God Himself visited this world to do something about the things that most deeply trouble us. Our lesson text this morning is John 14. It was read for us earlier, but I want to encourage you to open your Bible and see it for yourself. John chapter 14. Verses 1 through 11. It's in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is gathered in the upper room the final night, the night that He is betrayed, and He's gathered with His closest followers. He's eating the Passover feast with them, and He reveals to them that He's going to be betrayed by one of them that very night. And in fact, Peter, one of the most outspoken and forthright of His disciples, will deny Him three times before the rooster crows that next morning, and he's going to be going somewhere that His disciples cannot follow. Jesus sees the troubled look in their eyes, and He looks at them and says these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God." That was the first one we saw last week. Believing in the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. Jesus encourages us here to do more than simply believing in an almighty maker of heaven and earth, although that's crucial. He invites us also to believe in Him. Now, why is that? Because He is the one and only. He is the one and only way to relationship with God the Father and entrance into the Father's house. And so we see here in John 14, 1 through 11, the second principle that Christians believe, the second major tenet of the Christian belief system, and that is we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who is our Lord. And so let's look at it together and see this truth of what Jesus teaches in this text. Jesus makes at least four exclusive claims to be the one and only in these verses. The first of these claims is that Jesus essentially says in verse 1 that He deserves equal faith with God the Father. You believe in God, believe also in Me. You see, Jesus is saying more than simply believing in God, followers of Christ should listen to His words to believe also in Him. He's telling us that we need to believe in Him, Jesus, the same way we believe in God, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. How in the world can Jesus make that kind of claim? The only way He can make that kind of claim is if, in fact, He claims to be divine. Well, there is no other founder. You look at all the major world religions. There is no other founder of any world, major world religion that ever claimed to be God. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, none of them claimed to be God. Only Jesus makes that claim of all the world religions. But He clearly and repeatedly and emphatically claimed to be God. As one writer says, in the whole history of the world, there is only one person who not only claimed to be God Himself, but also got enormous numbers of people to believe it. Now, there are some small sects of groups and small cults where the leaders have claimed to be divine or claimed to be God, but they've not gathered enormous worldwide followings. Jesus alone has this distinction. Only Jesus combines the claim to be divine with the most beautiful picture of a human life ever lived. Let's look at some of the evidence quickly. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to a crowd, "Before Abraham was, I am." And His audience knew when He said, "I am," He was using a theological term that was so closely associated with the divine name Yahweh that the audience was so disturbed over that claim, they picked up stones to try to stone Him to death. In John 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," to which the audience again picked up stones and they said, "He's committing blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God." In Matthew 26, Jesus, in fact, was put to death because He would not renounce the claim that He, in fact, was the Messiah, the Son of God. In John 20, 28, when Thomas sees the risen Christ, Jesus doesn't rebuke him when He says the words, "My Lord and my God." In Romans 9, Paul speaks of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In Titus 2, 13, refers to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, 20 says, Jesus is the true God. And Hebrews 1, 8, God the Father speaks of the Son, and only of Him does He say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the evidence is overwhelming in the New Testament that Jesus, in fact, does deserve equal faith with God because of the claims He made to be divine and be equal to the Father. But Jesus not only says, "You believe in God, believe also in Me," deserving equal faith, but also He claims to be the exclusive way in order to get to the Father in verses 2 through 6. Jesus says that He's going to the Father's house, and it's there that He's going to prepare specific dwelling places for His followers inside of the Father's house, which is clearly heaven. Not only is Jesus claiming this exclusive access, but He's also claiming to have the ability to travel there and also the authority to prepare dwellings for His followers in that place. He claims the ability to escort personally His followers directly into the personal residence of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. He says, if I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There in my Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. Thomas, one of the followers, speaks up. He's confused, and he asks, well, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus then answers that he is, in fact, the embodiment of truth. He is the one that is the provider of all true life. He is the exclusive means of access to the Father. Jesus could be no clearer than his statement in verse 6 when he says, no one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus claims to be the sole means of access to God Almighty. And the early Christians maintained that claim. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, they said these words, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we may be saved or must be saved. The early believers were so convinced of this truth that the early disciples first didn't refer to themselves as Christians or even disciples per se, but instead referred to themselves as the way in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, because they realized they were followers of the one who is the only true way to God the Father. He is the exclusive means of entrance into the Father's house. But then thirdly, in verses 7 through 9, Jesus uniquely reveals who God is. Jesus says that the way to come to know the true nature of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is by coming to, in fact, know Him. Verse number 7. To which another of Jesus' followers, Philip, objects, and he speaks up and says, well, show us the Father. And you can almost hear the gentle rebuke, and perhaps mixed with a tinge of sadness in Jesus' voice, when he says to Philip, have I been with you this whole time and you don't know? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, in verse 9. You see, when you look at Jesus, you see God Almighty. But you see Him in a way that you, in your human condition, can understand. I like the illustration that was given years ago by Philip Yancey to illustrate this point. He talks about how that he decided one time to keep an aquarium in his house. And he said, I was overwhelmed by the great work that it took to maintain this marine environment in this aquarium. It was no easy task. He had to put all types of chemicals in there to maintain the nitrate levels and the ammonia content, all the vitamins and antibiotics that had to be put in there to be able to make a safe habitat for those fish. And he said, you know, you'd think after all that hard work that the fish would appreciate it. He said, but whenever you come over the aquarium, when your shadow looms over the waters of the aquarium, the fish dart and go into hiding, into the nearest shell or rock. He said, the only emotion these fish could ever show, no matter how much love that I showed for them in creating an environment, the only emotion they showed toward me was fear. He says, and one day I realized that to those fish I was deity. I was too large for them. My actions were too incomprehensible to them. All of my acts of mercy that they saw, they just interpreted as cruelty. My attempts at healing was viewed as destruction. He said, in order to change their perceptions, I began to realize it would require a form of incarnation. He says, in order for them to understand me, it would take me becoming a fish to speak their language, so they could understand. And he says, in that moment, looking over that aquarium, I realized that that's precisely what God did for us. Philip's question opens the way for some teaching. In verses 10 through 11, Jesus makes his final exclusive claim, and that is that he has this intimate union with the Father. In fact, he says, in so much when he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus says that the Father and He enjoy this mutual indwelling of unity. Now, that doesn't mean that their uniqueness is obliterated, but instead He says there's such a closeness between the two that although they have distinct centers of consciousness, God and the Father are essentially one essence. And that's why Jesus would say in John 10 and verse 30, I and the Father are one. It's interesting to me that in verse number 11, Jesus seems to anticipate the confusion that the disciples would have, as we would, regarding this concept. How can God the Father and God the Son be one and the same and yet be distinct and different at the same time? He seems to indicate that he understands their confusion. In verse number 11, he says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least, at least believe in me because of the works themselves, on the evidence of the works themselves. You see, that phrase at least in verse number 11 indicates to me that Jesus understood we would have a difficult time grasping the nature of who God is, this manifold nature of the three in one, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, being absolutely one God and yet being distinct in roles and personalities. It reminds me of the statement by the famous church forefather Augustine, who said, "If you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul, but if you try to understand it, you'll lose your mind." Well, I think for the point for this lesson is that Jesus is making the claim here to be God. And it makes sense that He is the one and only. Because if you want to come to God, you must come to Jesus, because Jesus is God. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The Father and I are one. Now, with all of that covered, why do we have such a hard time with the exclusivistic claims that Jesus made? Jesus makes the claim here to be the one and only Son of God, the one and only Lord, the one and only means to heaven. The one route to God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. I know when we hear that, most of us really cringe at such narrow-minded, exclusivistic types of claims. In fact, one writer has noted that I read this week. He said in his ministry in a large, large city in the United States, the number one problem that people say, the number one objection when asked, "What is your main problem with Christianity?" The most frequent answer is, "Christianity is too exclusive." You see, the common objection goes like this. Follow this train of thought. How could there be just one true faith? Isn't it arrogant to say that your religion is superior and try to convert everybody else to it? Surely all religions, I mean, look at the world. Have a broader world view. Open your mind to see all the different viewpoints and realize that there's grains of truth in all of these religions. Surely all religions are equally good and they're equally valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers. You see, basically this religious pluralistic view says no religion should dare make exclusive claims. But listen to that statement closely. No religion should make exclusive claims. Do you see the irony in that statement? That statement in itself is self-defeating, because when you say it, you're actually making an exclusive claim. You're making the exclusivistic claim that there should be no exclusivistic claims, and I'm very dogmatic about that. You see, the reality is, you can say people should not have an exclusivistic viewpoint when it comes to religion, but the reality is everybody makes truth claims. Everybody does. I like the way that one author I was reading this week drove the point home. He said, it's arrogant, if in fact it's arrogant and intolerant to insist that your view of religion is right and try to convert other people to it, then the speaker is actually guilty of breaking his or her own rule. He is taking a particular view of religion, the view that says all religions are equally valid, and he's trying to convert me to that view. So on his own terms, he is being arrogant and intolerant. He is telling me that my view is wrong, and that if I really am an enlightened person, I would embrace his view. You see, as open-minded on the surface that seems, The person that makes that kind of claim is just as narrow in his view as the one he claims to condemn. So the point is this. Everybody makes exclusive claims. Everybody does. Making an exclusive claim doesn't automatically make you arrogant or intolerant. Every person has a set of truth claims to which they adhere to. Even the person who does not believe in absolute truth, by the way, that would be an absolute truth. I absolutely believe there are no absolute truths. See, everybody has those kinds of commitments. So you see, the wrong question to ask is, are you exclusivistic in your views or not? Everybody is. The right question, put your thinking cap on, this is the crucial point. This is the turning point of the sermon. You ready? The wrong question to ask is, do you have exclusive claims or not? The right question to ask is, which set of exclusive beliefs will transform you into a more loving and reconciling type of person? Which brings me to the crux of the sermon, and that is, yes, Jesus makes exclusivistic claims here to be the one and only. But don't you see that Jesus' exclusiveness makes sense? In verse 11, Jesus makes the point, I know you're going to have a hard time believing in I'm the Father and the Father's in me, but at least believe on the evidence of the works that you've seen me do. Examine Jesus' works. Examine Jesus' life. Examine Jesus' message. And do you know what you find when you do that examination? It is true that Jesus claims to be the exclusive way to the Father in heaven. It is true that also that many times religion in our world, even at times in the name of Jesus himself, has been the source of wars and injustice and division and people positioning themselves in places of superiority over others and oppressing people in the name of Jesus. That has all happened. We must admit that. But I want you to see this morning that when you look at the truthfulness of what Jesus really teaches and the example of what Jesus really gives, his teaching centers on sacrificial service. His teaching centers on generosity. His teaching centers on being peacemakers in our world. At the heart of Christianity is a man who died for his enemies while praying for their forgiveness. So don't you see that Jesus' exclusiveness makes sense? In fact, as Christianity began, the pagans in the Greco-Roman world, they were much like people in our pluralistic culture today. They were very tolerant of lots of different viewpoints and religiously speaking. And it was in that environment that the Christians emerged, and they came along saying, Jesus alone is the only true God. And yet, the early church produced the most inclusive, peaceful community known in history up till that time. I mean, because think about it. The Greeks and the Romans, they didn't mix rich and poor together, but the early Christians did. The Jews of Jesus' day didn't mix races, but the Christians did. Even you look to modern day history in the Western world, the message of Jesus was the catalyst that drove the effort of the abolitionists to free the slaves. It was the Christian message that drove the civil rights movement. So look at Jesus in the truthfulness, the evidence of him and his works and his message. Look at his gospel. All other religions of the world are works-based type of religion, where a person has to build a resume of virtue to earn enough credit to be able to garner God's favor. Even secularism is built upon moral performance, because you have to do what makes you cool in the culture or trendy or what is moral or socially going to bring about justice. So all religions are based upon your works, what you do, and therefore it does present a very positional type of religion where you are superior, place yourself in a superior stance over others. But the gospel of Jesus stands alone and is unique in every way because it is not a works-based religion, it is a grace-based religion. It is the only set of exclusive beliefs that leads a person to expect that others can and will be better than you morally. Because you see, the Christian realizes that the main point of the gospel is that I am no better a person than anyone else. That's why I need God's grace. So therefore, anyone who has fully grasped and has digested the gospel will never look down on anybody else, no matter who they are or what they do, whether secular, religious, conservative, liberal, sinner, or saint. We are in no position to look down on anyone else because we all are on an equal playing field of falling short of the glory of the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And we all need the gift of His grace. So what do we believe? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son and our Lord. He is the one and only way to the Almighty. And you say, how can you say that? Because He is God. If His claim to be God was not valid, it would be an unbelievably arrogant and exclusive and intolerant and oppressive statement to make that I'm the only way you can get to God. But when God Himself says that, you want to come to the Father? Come to me, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I want to close with three verses that prophesied about the coming of Jesus, the Christ. All three of them are from the book of Isaiah. And I share these three in closing because the reason why we can believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord, the only one and only way to the Almighty, is because we believe as Christians that in Jesus, the Almighty Himself visited humanity. The first is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. How can Jesus say He's the one and only way? Because if you want to be in a relationship with God, what do you need to do? You need to come to God. Better yet, God decided to come to you. And in Isaiah 52:10, when He says the Lord will lay bare His holy arm, the imagery is God Himself in heaven says, the world is broken. The world is all messed up and they are troubled. So how can I solve all of this trouble? How can I heal this broken world? God rolls up his sleeves and he lays bare his holy arm. He rolls up his sleeves and says, God himself, the everlasting Father, says, I will step in with sleeves rolled up, laying bare my holy arm, and I will get involved. And God the Father came. He came. God came in Jesus Christ. And the Almighty visited humanity, and he displayed to all the ends of the earth the salvation of our God. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him God with us, Emmanuel. This morning, what do we believe? We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, the one and only way to the Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth. Amen? That's what we believe. And we believe in it because in Jesus, the Almighty rolled up his sleeves and he came to this world, God among us, God with us. The everlasting Father became a Son, and in him, we can come to know salvation. This morning, have you come to the one and only way? Have you come to Jesus Christ, who is the exclusive means to God because he is God? Won't you come to him because he came to you? He came to you loving you so much that he even laid down his life for you and then rose again triumphant over the grave, that you might come to know the power of the resurrection life, where your life is renewed and made fresh and clean and you get a brand new start. Won't you come and join Jesus in his death, in baptism, and join Jesus in his resurrection, coming to be born again as a new creature? If we can help you in that way, or maybe you need prayers of encouragement or prayers with the shepherds of our flock who will be represented down front and also privately in the library for prayer, if we can help you in any way, come to Jesus Christ, the one and only way to God, as we stand and as we sing.